Good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we begin. Please join with me. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. And Father, we give you thanks that by your Spirit we can so understand it that we might see the Lord Jesus, that we might respond to him in trust and obedience. And Father, we ask that we would be faithful to you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Roger said, last week we met Hosea and Gomer. It was a match made in heaven, wasn't it? Of sorts. Chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself an adulterous wife." Not exactly mainstream relationship advice. In fact, it sounds more like a promo for a Judge Judy show. But of course, in context, the Lord is giving a deliberately shocking object lesson to his people. Representing the Lord, Hosea has faithfully devoted himself to his bride, fully aware of her character and yet relentlessly pursuing her with the utmost of loyalty. On the other hand, as for Gomer, it's one of those names that never really took off, and here's why. She represented the hopelessly unfaithful and disobedient nation of Israel. And chapters 1 to 3, they traverse the drama and the pain of this unlikely relationship. But it ends quite remarkably, really, in chapter 3 with reconciliation, as Hosea buys Gomer out of slavery. It's as close, I think, to a happy ending as you can get under the circumstances. But from chapter 4 onwards, Hosea and Gomer, they drop out of view as the Lord unpacks this living parable, as he shows us the truth behind this shocking object lesson. Now, by way of orientation, Hosea is writing in and around the period of 750 BC or thereabouts, over a period of about 20 years, by which time the nation of Israel, as you can see in this first map, it's already split into two rival kingdoms. You've got Israel in the north, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, just to confuse us. Israel is the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. Now already the fact that God's kingdom is divided, that should alert us to the fact that all is not well for the people of God. But you wouldn't know it to look from the outside, because at this time Israel was very wealthy. And more than that, they also enjoyed peace with their neighbors. This is good times. But it's a fool's paradise, because Israel has rejected the steadfast love of the Lord. Through their consistent and ongoing unfaithfulness to the Lord, they have pushed his patience beyond breaking point. The Lord is against Israel now, and he is coming in judgment. The question is, will any of the Israelites turn back to the Lord? Will he find anyone who will repent and turn to him? Well, to be honest, the signs aren't promising, because Israel is doomed. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. "Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you." Everyone's equally offended by now. "You've been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels," verse 2, "are deep in slaughter. I'll discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel's not hidden from me. Ephraim, you've now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt." Small wonder the prophets were a lonely bunch of people. The priesthood of Israel is in the firing line here for the simple reason that as God's representatives, they were charged with the responsibility and the privilege of maintaining the spiritual vitality of the nation. and they have failed spectacularly. When Israel willingly agreed to enter into their exclusive relationship with the Lord, as well as receiving his blessing, they also received the law, that unique moral code that was to distinguish Israel from all of the other surrounding nations. Here's a snippet from the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Command number one. You can't miss it. I'd understand if you missed a few at the end, but this is the very first command. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, it's not arrogance and it's not insecurity, as some of the modern critics might want to suggest. This is a life-giving lesson. There is one God and you shall have no other. But such is their depravity. These priests have allowed and they've encouraged the nation to go after other gods, to indulge in Canaanite religion. And so in addition to their Jewish heritage, these priests have allowed Israel to bolt on all manner of Canaanite superstition, culture, ritual practice, and more as they go after the fertility gods of Baal. Now, it's very possible that if these priests were around today, some people might hold them up as an enlightened example of what it looks like to celebrate diversity. It's very possible. But at the risk of being labelled an old-fashioned killjoy, I fail to see the sense in arousing the jealous anger of the Lord. What's more, I see nothing praiseworthy about temple prostitution and child sacrifice, two of the more notable elements called for by the Baal in return for the promise of his fertility. And that's what's going on now at Mizpah and Tabor, sites previously revered, holy places where the Lord dealt favorably with Israel, sites now desecrated by the most hideous immorality. And everybody's okay with this. And so perhaps you can sense something of the Lord's anger and grief at the spiritual adultery of his people. Verse 3, I know all about Ephraim. Israel's not hidden from me. Ephraim, you've now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. How it must have pained the Lord to speak to and about his treasured possession like this. Israel is corrupt. But you know, today this remains a timely warning for you and me. I'm not suggesting that we're in danger of cavorting with temple prostitutes. And, you know, the parents amongst us, we might joke sometimes about giving the kids away on certain occasions, but I don't think child sacrifice is exactly our problem either. But that being said, every culture in every age promotes its favourite idols. Small g gods that can lure away our loyalty. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller says, I'm not asking whether you have rival gods. I assume we all do. They are hidden in every one of us, he says. Now, if he's right, then it would be naive for us to think that we're somehow immune from the lure of Australia's favourite idols. Take your pick. Financial security, career fulfilment, personal achievement, family harmony, marriage, independence, popularity, comfort, sex, health, education. You could probably add to that list, but I'm sure that I've captured people here with those of our favourite idols. Now, of course, in themselves, Many of those are good gifts from the Lord to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. Of course they are. There's no argument there, but how might you respond if one of these were to be denied or removed? Here's a little diagnostic you might like to try. Where does your mind go when it slips into neutral? Where does it go? What thoughts, and more particularly, what desires effortlessly come to mind? It's possible that the way you answer that, it might just reveal some of those small g gods that are attempting to lure away your devotion to the Lord. Because remember, the Israelites, they didn't stop worshipping the Lord. Oh, they kept worshipping him. It's just that they covered their bases with a sophisticated division of loyalty between the Lord and all of these other gods as well. They didn't stop worshipping the Lord. They worshipped the Lord and a whole bunch of others. And if we're not careful, we can fall into that very same trap, a trap with disastrous consequences. Verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to the Lord. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. When I was about 14 or so, my family moved into the city, into Darlinghurst. And if you've ever been there, back then prostitution was a common feature of the streetscape. Probably still is. That was my first introduction to the world of prostitution. From the sidelines, I hasten to add, still is from the sidelines, you'd be pleased to know. These days, we've dignified prostitution, haven't we? Yeah? We've dignified it. We call it the sex industry. Yeah? But there was nothing dignified about what I saw. And it didn't strike me that prostitution is the kind of industry where people are free to leave. Those women seemed to me hopelessly trapped. Trapped by violent pimps. Trapped by drug addiction. Trapped by poor choices. Mental illness. The list probably goes on. And I think that sense of being trapped lies behind Israel's experience of prostituting themselves. Verse 4 again, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. I mean, how can Israel return when they don't acknowledge the Lord? When their heart is captivated by other lovers. So don't think for a second that Israel is an innocent victim here. No, they love their multiple partners. So, verse 5, better translated, the pride of Israel, that is the Lord, he testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. The Lord has no interest then or now in service given grudgingly, as if we're doing him a favor. And what's more, likewise, he sees through loveless, empty rule-keeping, as if somehow that brings him glory. No, he wants something far more. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants a marriage partner who'll reciprocate his devoted and steadfast love. He wants a people who'll take their delight in him and him alone. Whereas for Israel, they settled for a loveless relationship characterized by token sacrifice, religious compliance, filled with spiritual adultery. And so the first chilling installment of God's judgment has arrived. He withdraws. They won't find him now, because the Lord is against Israel, verse 8. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth Avon. Lead on, O Benjamin, verse 9, Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. You see that reference in verse 8 to Beth Avon? Sounds like the name of one of those apartment developments on Beecroft Road, doesn't it? Welcome to Beth Avon. Don't buy it, whatever you do. It's actually a reference to the city of Bethel. Take a look. I've blown up that first map on the side there. If you're sitting towards the front, congratulations, you can see it. Bethel lies on the border. Can you see? Just above the southern kingdom. Right on the border. We're deep in the south of the northern kingdom. Now, the name Bethel, like other city names, it means something. It means city of God. Now, in Bethel, the royalty set up a shrine. It was a shrine where people would worship the Lord, but it was also a shrine where they would worship foreign gods, like the Baal. Canaanite gods. And so Hosea grabs a handful of salt and he rubs it into an open wound. He changes the name of Bethel in verse 8 to Beth Avon, house of evil. This is deeply offensive, but he's right. The point is, you notice how Bethel lies in the very south of the northern kingdom? The point here is, when God's judgment arrives, which is certain, verse 9, the entirety of the northern kingdom from top to bottom is going to be wiped off the map, never to return. They've had it now. But there's a sting in the tail of even this terrible news. Because as if to highlight their spiritual blindness, in their distress, Israel's going to turn to the Lord? No, because they don't know him. They're going to turn to Assyria. And Assyria is the very tool of judgment that the Lord has chosen to do this work of wiping away the nation of Israel. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. Dripping with irony, but he is not able to cure you. He's not able to heal your sores. He's the very king causing them. No, having made an enemy of the Lord through their repeated unfaithfulness, Israel is alone, guilt-ridden. Israel is exposed. And the Lord is coming for them. You know, as for you and me, are we any better than these Israelites? I'm not sure. I think there's probably a little more Gomer in us than perhaps we're willing to admit sometimes. It's a cheery little passage, this one, isn't it? Yeah? I'm yet to hear someone preach from Hosea 5 at a wedding. I'm not holding my breath. But thankfully there is a glimmer of hope. Mind you, it's one of those instances where things are going to get a whole lot worse before they get better. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, says the Lord, like a great lion to Judah. I'll tear them to pieces and go away. I'll carry them off with no one to rescue them. Now, granted, that's not exactly good news, but stay with me. Verse 15, then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Now, that's not memory verse material, but did you notice verse 15, how the Lord will go back. after withdrawing himself in disgust earlier in verse 6, and justifiably so, he promises to go back, making the first critical step towards reconciliation. And when he appears, it's not going to be as a lion to tear strips off his people again. It won't be as a lion, it will be as a lamb. A lamb ready to heal. And so it is, through the sin-bearing death of the Lord Jesus, God makes room for the possibility of reconciliation. He makes room for those willing to admit their guilt and to accept his forgiveness. Have you returned like this? Humble, honest, as you are. I take it many of you have, in which case Hosea urges us to take this seriously, this warning from Israel's history. Because counterfeit gods are as dangerous to us now as they were then. It's worth taking the time to honestly evaluate those small g gods that compete for your loyalty. Where are you most tempted to serve the counterfeit gods of our age? Because as this episode goes to show, there's nothing safe about a little bit of false worship on the side. Whatever your false god is promising, they cannot deliver. And so, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, let's expose and resist the false gods that so compete for our loyalty. Let's renew our delight in the Lord, the one who's raised us to life in Christ, so that we might love and enjoy him forever. Let's pray together. King David prays, "You do not delight, Lord, in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so, Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your patient love towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge our temptation towards those false gods that so compete for our loyalty. Father, by your Spirit, train us to learn from the history of Israel, that we might resist the temptation towards unfaithfulness, that instead we would fix our eyes on Jesus, and that you would train us to delight in you and you alone. Father, hear our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.